about a year ago. Now, it was shortly after the missionary John Cho was killed, when he went out on his own to try to reach a remote tribe on North Sentinel Island in the Indian Ocean. Now, they're considered the most remote peoples on the earth, and they haven't had any contact with the modern world. So not long after that happened, I was talking to someone I know very well, and they said to me, he was not a Christian, and he says, Paul, you're not going to do something stupid like that, are you? Don't do what that guy did and go out just to get killed. I told him that I would probably need a very specific sense of call to do something like that. But the person I was talking to went on about how that tribe, they should really just be left alone, and people shouldn't bother encouraging their beliefs on other people. They should just be free to go do whatever they want to do. I then sort of told him about some church history where Christian missionaries, when they first went to India, if they had just left them alone, they would be continuing practices like one that's called sati, where they would burn a widow along with the husband after the husband had died. Now, this was particularly bad because often they were polygamists. So if a chief in a tribe had 30 wives or something like that, when he died, 30 wives died as well, and all the children were left as orphans. The person I was talking to went, oh, well, I think that's good that they stopped that. That's the thing that they should stop happening. But they should leave everyone else alone to do whatever they want. Now, there are probably countless other examples that I could have brought up about pre-Christian societies and the things that they did, which we would just consider barbaric and an incredibly grievous evil in our society. The truth is that we live in a society that has all the moral benefits of Christian culture, but it's forgotten where and why they have them. Just like my friend who thinks that people can just get along and be kind to each other without any sort of Christian basis, I have heard our culture be described as like a cut flower. We've been cut off from the roots of what we believe. We're still looking pretty in our vase, but one day that will wither and die as it's no longer attached to the root. The person who I had the conversation with holds on to the ideas like the importance of life, treating people kindly, rights for women, but has no solid reason as to why he holds on to those things. Today, as we delve back into the swirling hurricane of emphasis that is 1 John, we're going to see how it is important for us to know our roots, know who we are, why we believe what we believe, and how that affects how we act. Now, so far in the book of 1 John, John is reminding us of who we are and what we believe. John writes very differently to the Apostle Paul. He does not lay out his book in a lovely linear argument that goes through information and slowly builds to a wonderful therefore statement, so you know exactly what he's talking about. John writes in a swirling snowball, picking up and building up on ideas as he goes, cycling through ideas, adding bits here and there. And so far, we've learned that John is not writing to us because we believe the wrong things, but because we believe the right things, and he wants to affirm us. He wants us to know that being a Christian means that we follow God and do what he says, and we should watch out for people telling us otherwise. It means that our sins are forgiven, and it means that our chief characteristic is love. Now today, we're going to revisit some of those ideas as John's snowball heads back around again. But I have to confess, his swirly-whirly logic has kind of gotten the better of me in the last couple of weeks. But I think I finally have a handle on it, and I'm going to pass that handle on to you. Now, the way that ideas work is that they are often interrelated. One idea affects another, and the way that John is writing to us in this swirling between ideas is actually his magnificent way of highlighting how they are all linked. Because for John, what you believe affects who you are, which affects what you do. If you believe the wrong thing, you do the wrong thing. If you do the wrong thing, it shows that you believe the wrong thing, either about yourself or God. It is these kinds of connections that John wants to draw out for us. So this week, as he begins his cycle again, he warns us about who we should believe. Now, just like last week, there are people trying to deceive us. Last week, he showed us that we can work out who to trust by testing it against the Bible, but more importantly, because of our anointing with the Holy Spirit, which teaches us what is right without the help of pastors. Today, he warns us to test every spirit to see if it is from God. Last week, he warned us about antichrists, and this week, he warns us about the spirit of the antichrist. Now, the way that John uses antichrist here can sound scary, but here he just means it as anyone who is against Christ. So we shouldn't be looking out for demon children or giant dragons, but people who are convincing, people who seem like they are telling us the right thing, but are not. And John gives us a simple test to see if they have the right spirit. And that is what they think about Jesus. He says this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. The way that you know a false prophet is false is if he doesn't confess Jesus." Now, it seems here that John is probably specifically talking about some teaching and some heretics that have come out of their church community. But in a lot of ways, the principle remains true for us today. The people that we should be careful of today have a message that it doesn't necessarily come in the form of a prophecy, but they come teaching with clever words and strategies and an easy way to test what they are saying almost instantly is to see if they confess that Jesus came in the flesh and is the Son of God. But remember, I'm not telling you this because you do not already know it. I'm telling you because you have overcome these kinds of false prophets. I'm telling you because when things seem like they are hard, when you are feeling hurt, when it feels like a life of chasing after selfish gain seems maybe like it's not such a bad thing, then we need to be reminded. When we feel like our intelligence is being mocked by people that we respect, we need to be reminded. I like watching British comedies because they are smart and they have a clever type of humour, and they often seem very compassionate and wise in their views. Well, sometimes. But they certainly don't confess Christ. In fact, they usually mock Christ. So I instantly have to be wary of their ideas and the message that they have for me. Doesn't mean that everything they say is evil or wrong, but I just have to be careful what they're saying. When people who are respected and held up in society point their fingers at our beliefs and mock us, we need to remember that they are the ones who do not confess Christ. John reminds us that we have overcome them, and we actually have a spirit inside us who is greater, one who has overcome the very world, the spirit that teaches us, the spirit of truth, not the spirit of error. So because of John's cycle, what we believe determines who we are, which determines what we do. We need to protect what we believe and prioritize belief in Christ. John then continues his cycle to do a little loop between who we are and what we do. So he goes on to tell us to love one another. This is something that we do. And the reason that we love one another is because we are born of God. That is who we are. And we know God. That is what we believe. So if what we believe affects who we are and what we do, and they're all linked together in this swirly-whirly, timey-wimey mess of causality, then because we are born of God and know God, then we love. And if we love, then that is evidence that we are born of God and know God, because God is the originator of love. And if this swirling cycle is correct, then the opposite is also correct. If someone does not love, then they don't know God. Now, this is a scary thought. Does this mean that every time I am not loving, every time I acted out hatred rather than love, then I am no longer a Christian? I'm no longer saved? Well, John has a lot of scary things like this throughout his book. He offers no middle ground. He's very black and white. Either you love and are born of God and walk in the light and abide in God and keep the commandments, don't sin and live in the truth, or you walk in darkness, love the world, hate your brother and are a liar. You are either in God or not in God. If this is the case, can we have any assurance of salvation? Are we forever checking what we have done and fearing that one day, the one day that we hate is the one day that we die, and then that is it? Well, this is why John tells us what God's love looks like. Throughout the Bible, God is known for saving his people, and his love and faithfulness is exemplified in rescuing people from harm. John now tells us the greatest manifestation of God's love is sending his Son in the world to pay the price for our sins. God's great and defining act of love is one of self-sacrifice, so that we can be free of sin and have assurance of salvation. We just need to remember that salvation is not simply having your sin debt paid, but part of restoring the world back to how it was supposed to be. Love is who God is, and it is how we should have always acted towards each other. Now, when I was a teenager, I would go to these big youth events, and the way that they would describe what Jesus has done for us was kind of like if you were at a fancy restaurant, you'd eaten a big, fancy, expensive meal, and then you realized that your wallet was empty and you didn't have any money to pay for that meal. But just as things were at their worst, a stranger came and paid your debt for you. That is what they told us that Jesus' salvation was like. But it's not really what it's like. It kind of is, but it only has sort of an incomplete idea. Salvation in Jesus is more like if you were caught stealing food from a farmer. And the farmer, instead of punishing you and calling the cops, the farmer actually takes you back inside his house. He slaughters an extra animal to feed you, and he teaches you how to farm so that you don't need to run around stealing or being terrible anymore. He doesn't just pay our debts, but he restores us to who we always should have been. So because God has shown us this kind of love and self-sacrifice, the only response that makes sense is that we show that kind of love to others. If we look at verses 11 and 12, he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." Now, the word that's translated as perfected there, it probably has more of the idea of completed or finished. So it's not that God's love was deficient in some way and waiting for us so that it would be perfect love. It's more that when we love like God loved, then we complete the cycle. It's evidence that we have been redeemed and are acting in the way that God wants every human to act. This is actually very exciting, as when we look at the world and see all the horrible things that are happening, when we see a Christian love another Christian in the way that God has loved them, we see the world being brought a little closer to God's kingdom, a little bit more like the way God wants it to be. Now, it may be exciting, but it is also hard. So just as last week, the things that God wants us to do, he doesn't leave us alone to do them. But part of abiding in him is that he gives us his Spirit so that we can love the way that he loves, not in our own strength, but he helps us. So we have been following John's cycle of what we believe affects who we are, which affects what we do. He has shown us that we need to be careful that we believe the right things, so test what people tell us. Don't trust people who don't confess Christ. He then shows us that we need to love as we are born of God and God loves. And we love because God first loved us. Now, because John has a very black and white way of describing it, it has left things a little unsure when it comes to knowing if we are abiding in God or not. Now, being saved, like I said, is not like being at a fancy restaurant and realizing you didn't have the money to pay for your meal. John wants us to realize that it's not about getting our ticket stamped to enter heaven, but about having our whole being changed from being in opposition to God, causing destruction and darkness in the world, to become children of God, walking in step with him, so that when he brings his kingdom, we will be part of the solution of the world. It's not about just a legal declaration, but about a relationship with a God who loved us, and so we love others. It is about what you believe affecting who you are, which affects what you do, so we can have assurance. Well, if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, then God abides in you and you in him. Then you believe the right thing. The next thing is to abide in love. This is what we do. We love others the way that God loved us. We complete God's love cycle. And then we know that we have salvation. This is not salvation by works, but the necessary process of what it means to be a Christian. We are not saved by our love, but once we are saved, we love. This means that you do not need to fear. In fact, it means the opposite. We can have confidence on the day of judgment because we know that we abide in God and he in us. We have completed the love cycle by loving the same way that God has loved us. So we know who we are, and that has affected our actions. We do not have fear before God because people fear God out of fear of punishment. But we are people abiding in God, and we have seen God love us, and we have completed that love by loving others. He loved us, and now we love. We are people who love. Now, I'm not saying this because I think that you are people who do not love and need to learn something, but I know that you have the love of God in you. I have seen it. I see it every Sunday when I see people joyously fellowshipping with each other. I see it when there's someone at the door keen to give me my grapevine and shake my hand and ask me how I am going. I see it when the worship leader gets up and welcomes us all in and leads us in worship through their carefully planned and stressed over order of service. I see it when the person who is leading communion shares with me from their walk with God so that I can connect with God and you all. I see it when there is someone lovingly bringing me the elements, often a child excited to serve. I see it when the band plays because I know that they have been here an extra hour before the service, before everyone else, and they've spent time during the week practicing at home or learning songs so that I can have my worship time with God. I see it in people's smiles and encouragement after the service. I see it when there seems like there is magically communion cups and bread laid out on the table and cleaned up afterwards, but I never see it actually happen. I see it the moment that I mention to someone else's need, and it is immediately met with the offer of prayer or some other kind of support. I see it when there are volunteers who take my children out back to teach them about God. I see it when I go out to morning tea, someone makes a coffee for me, and people speak with me about their week, showing me what God has taught them. I see it when people are completing the love cycle. I saw it at our AGM when people tempered their disagreement with love and mercy. I see it when people feel anger but act out love. That is why we need not fear, because who you are children of God. I can see it in our love and our confession of who Jesus is. So take heart, church family. I'm telling you these things not because you do not know them, but because you do. When 2020 makes you feel inadequate, when it makes you feel like you are not good enough, when it makes you feel unsure of who you are and what you believe, remember, you are children of God. The way that you love people shows how you are completing the cycle of God's love. You are part of the solution to the world's problems. In 2020, be careful who you listen to. Remember that you love and do not hate. Now, I'm not telling you because you do not know, but because you do. And when things are hard, sometimes we just need a reminder. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for making us children of God. Thank you for making us people who are part of your solution to this world. Thank you that you have given us your Spirit to help us do that. Thank you that you have loved us, so now that we can love others. Thank you for giving us your Son to pay for our sins so we need not fear punishment, but we can walk in step with you and love. And thank you for reminding us of those things. I pray this week we'll be able to show your love. We'll be able to believe in you, and we'll be able to know who we are in you. In Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.